And open your Bibles to Genesis 3 because it will sort of give us the outline of the message of the morning. But as you know, this is a series of topical messages preaching the essential doctrines for Christian living. We've talked about the fact doctrine simply means teaching. Essential means you can't do without it. There are things that the Scriptures teach that are crucial to our faith, and without them, our faith falls apart and doesn't make sense. We've been taking a look at those things. We looked all the way back to what doctrine is. We talked about the doctrine of Scripture, creation, the character of God, His attributes. We looked specifically at providence, and then we looked at that attribute of His sovereignty. As we're learning more and more about God, who He is and His ways among us. But this morning, I want to deal with a question that is raised in people's minds as they think about God and what we're saying about God and what the world is like. You see, people ask this question in our culture. How could God be all-loving and all-powerful and the world be the way it is? The things happen that happen. How can the world be so bad if God is all-powerful and all-good? Either He's all-powerful and not all-good and so He doesn't care, or he's all-good and all-loving but He's not powerful to do anything about it. Somehow or other, that has to be the alternatives to explain the world the way it is. Now, the message is entitled, The Doctrine of Sin. The simple answer to a complex question. I've said this many times. Sin is the simple answer, but it's not simplistic. People say, oh, that's simplistic. It's not simplistic. And as we'll see in this message, I can just scratch the surface of what the Bible teaches about sin. Whole books have been written on this by great theologians like John Owen, the Puritan, and The Mortification of Sin, his book on temptation. Probably, you know, anyone who's written anything on that says that's probably the best thing ever written. A huge book. It's not simplistic, though. Simplistic means that, you know, that you're giving an answer that really doesn't cover all the bases. Well, when we talk about sin, it covers all the bases in terms of explaining the problem. You see, the question that should be asked, it's the wrong question to say, how can a God who is all-loving and all-powerful exist with the world like this? That's the wrong question. The question that should be asked is this one. Since God is all-loving and all-powerful, why is the world so bad? That's how the question ought to be asked. The Bible teaches that God is a God who is omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He exists and is everywhere. And there's nowhere where He isn't. And the Bible says He is love. He is justice. He is truth. He is all those things, but He is all-powerful and He is all-loving. And so therefore we have to say that is true. Now the question asked is, why is the world the way it is? Not let's change God because the world is the way it is, but let's find out why the world is the way it is. We talk about the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the fall. You know, people like to find somehow or other the problem somewhere outside of ourselves. You know, people like to say things like this, I love humanity. You know, it's just people I can't stand. You know, an individual here or there, but somehow or other, humanity I just love. Humanity is wonderful. It's those individuals, you know, that get in the way. And the Bible has something to say about all of humanity and the individual. And so I want to deal with this under several headings, some simple words, and then I'll expand on them. We will talk about origin of sin, original sin, our sin, the ouch of sin, and our sin on Him. Those are the 5 points, but I'll expand on them as we look at them. And the first thing we want to talk about is the origin of sin. Some of you may remember Billy Joel's song, We Didn't Start the Fire. You know, remember that song? look at where, you know, we got this mess from the last generation. You know, we didn't start the fire. But you know, when it comes to understanding sin as an existence within the universe and the human race, we didn't start the fire, but we added fuel. You see, the origin of sin has to be traced to the angelic world. The Bible says, and you might say, you know, this is pretty simple, basic stuff, Pastor, but I want to say we've got a lot of children here. We've got a lot of people in here who weren't in this church when I preached a series of sermon in 1992 called Doctrines for Daily Living, where I dealt with the doctrine of sin. But we have a lot of children here, a lot of young people here as well, who perhaps have never grappled with what does the Bible say about sin. And so I'd ask each one of you to listen to this as if you've never heard a sermon on the teaching before. Because if there is any topic that is important, and if there's any day that is important, it's the day we see in Genesis 3. And if we do not understand what occurred on that day, the world will not make sense to us. And neither will our own existence. That day defines everything. But before that day, something happened. We are told in Genesis 3, Dr. Edward Young, great Old Testament scholar, said, when you read Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made. He said, you wait for the other shoe to drop. That introduces into God's narrative of creation and everything else a foreboding moment. What's going to happen? Here is this serpent, more crafty than her. He's coming into the garden. But you see, this is the thing. Into the garden comes one who is already evil. God creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden. They are without sin. They are capable of sinning or not sinning. And in comes this serpent, already bent on evil. And there's the origin of sin in the universe. You know, in Isaiah 14, as it talks about the fall of the king of Babylon, it says this, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. The King James says Lucifer, because that's the Latin for morning star. Son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God and sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly and on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down to the grave and to the depths of the pit. Now, when in the Reformation Study Bible, they don't even acknowledge the fact that throughout history there are those who think that that's also a reference to Satan. But I heard a sermon by James Boyce and by some other theologians throughout history who say, you know, when you read this passage, your mind thinks of Satan, doesn't it? It thinks of the fact that Jesus said that he beheld Satan fall. Now, that was taking place during Jesus' ministry. But we're told in 1 Timothy 3:6 this, that elders must not be recent converts so that they might not become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. And Jude adds to that the angels did not keep their position of authority, but they abandoned it. And now they're in darkness, bound by everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. And we read that. We read of this rebellion within the angelic world. It seems like even Isaiah, in terms of a secondary understanding of that passage, describes to us this fall of Satan. This one who led this rebellion. And that's what it was. It was a rebellion caused by pride. Where for some reason, these angels were not going to serve God, but they were going to rebel against God. They were going to take over. We don't know all the details, but that's when sin and rebellion came into the universe, as far as we know. It predated us. I think it's interesting that within modernistic liberal Christianity, there's a real poo-pooing of the devil and this type of thing. But Paul Tillich, one of the great liberal theologians, after the Second World War, because of the horrors of the Holocaust, began in his own mind, in his own thinking, in his own teaching, begin to talk about the existence of a supernatural evil being. Because he reasoned this way. If there isn't a supernatural evil being that somehow or other is behind things like the Holocaust, and we as human beings are capable of all this great evil just by ourselves, and he couldn't live with that. And when you think about that, that's really coming out of man's pride, that the devil had to be invented out of pride because man says that we can't, you know, my view of humanity is such that we're so elevated that we couldn't have done that stuff on our own. But yet the Bible also teaches us that the devil can't do anything unless he's got a handle in our heart to grab onto. And so, as I said, we didn't start the fire, but we did add fuel to the fire. And that, what I want to say about that is the sin of Adam. Genesis 3, what we call the fall. If you look at Genesis 3, you see God. As in Genesis 2, he puts him in the garden. He says, here's a tree. Don't eat of it. What's the issue? Was the fruit somehow or other poisonous, you know, like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? No, it was just a matter of obedience. God said, here's a tree. You don't eat of it. Because he was testing them. And then the devil comes and says what? Oh, God says that you can't have of all the other trees. And no, we can have all the other trees, just this tree. But God says if we eat of that, we'll die. And the devil says, oh, you're not going to die. If you eat of that, you're going to know things God knows. And then all of a sudden, it's being communicated to Adam and Eve. God's withholding things from us. God doesn't really love us as much as he seems to be saying he loves us. There are whole areas of reality that he's keeping from us, and we want those things. And they disobey. And it's also caused by pride, isn't it? The desire to be like God, causing rebellion. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read this: this only have I found, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Adam and Eve were put in the garden. They were upright. They were without sin. But they were able to sin. And they did. Paul is in Romans 5 says what? Just as sin entered the world through one man, death entered through sin. The definition of sin in our catechism is what? Want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. It is not doing what God commands, and it is doing what God forbids. It's rebellion. And we see that the origin of it, first of all in the angelic kingdom, comes and spreads into the human race by the fall of Adam in the garden, by a simple disobedience of God, which was rebellion against the Creator. Now the second thing is we talk about original sin. I want to say this. We weren't in the garden, and you can cross out really because I changed that. We weren't in the garden because I think that gives a misleading view of how sin is transmitted in the human race. There's a view called the realistic view, and that is the fact that we just pass on sin genetically. That isn't what the Bible teaches. So I want to say this. We weren't in the garden, but we legally were. We legally were in the garden. You see, the question is this. If people are basically good, then why is sin so universal? That's the question, right? Well, humanity is basically good. Look for the spark of divinity in man. I mean, even get that type of stuff from Robert Schuller, who's supposed to, in terms of people's understanding of him, oh, he preaches the gospel, but he talks about this goodness in man. Well, then why is sin so universal? Why does it touch all of us everywhere? And the apostle writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. Since death came through a man, because in Adam all die. Adam's sin brought death upon the human race. And that's what we mean by original sin. Not Adam and Eve's sin, but its effect upon us. Think about Romans 5:12. Listen to this. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, and then he says this, because all have sinned. Death came through one man because all sinned. And then he says, before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin isn't taken into account where there's no law. But death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. Paul is not saying that every one of us is born a sinner and then eventually we commit our own sins and then we're guilty. He's saying to us, take a look. From Adam to Moses, there was no law given by God, yet people were dying. In fact, babies were dying. Why were they dying? And what he's saying is, they're guilty of Adam's sin. In verse 15, it says, many die by the trespasses of one man. In verse 17, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19, and through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. The theologians call this the federal headship of Adam. His federal representation of us. We think of federal, we think of government. We think of our form of government, we elect a representative and we send him to Washington to represent us. We believe that's what the Bible teaches about Adam. God put him in the garden to represent the human race. Rather than have a long line of human beings throughout all of history, each walk into the garden and take their turn, he put Adam there. And people don't like that. They say, wait a minute, that's not fair for Adam to be put in there representing me. I didn't have any say in it. And, you know, I'd like to ask you this. You all have a say in our government. You've all cast your vote. Have you always been happy with the person you elected? Have you always infallibly elected the perfect person and sent them to Washington? How would you like to be trusted with choosing your representative to put in the garden? But the point of the matter is that our representative put in the garden was chosen by God. All-knowing, all-wise, all-loving. He put Adam in. We have no better representative than Adam. We were perfectly represented, and we cannot say that he didn't represent me and he didn't do what I would have done. And that's what Paul is saying. And so when we talk about original sin, we're talking about the sin of Adam, which in reality is our sin as well. And we are guilty for it. But it doesn't stop at Adam's sin. And it doesn't stop at our skin. As we think about our sin, the reality of our sin. We take a look at the garden. We see what Adam and Eve do. And we ask ourselves, isn't that the story of our lives? Disobeying God. Passing the buck. Blaming somebody else. There's Adam. You know, he's nowhere. Where is he? He should be there. And when he is there and Eve says what he did, he should say no, but he doesn't. Eve says, the devil tempted me. Adam says, what, the woman you gave me? You know, when you see sin working out in their lives. Proverbs 29 says this, who can say I've kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. And we think of God's laws and our lives, we see every day the reality of our sin. We are not just guilty in Adam, but we are then guilty of our sins. Paul goes on to say that when he says, one of the differences between the sin of Adam and the sin of us is that he committed one trespass. We commit many, many trespasses, but by the obedience of one man, we're forgiven of them. And he talks about how we add to that sin by our own. We think of Romans 7, the Apostle Paul. The things that I should do, I don't do. And all the things that I don't want to do, I do. Can you relate to that? How so often in our lives we find ourselves doing what we shouldn't do, and not doing what we should. Sins of omission and commission, the Bible calls them. You see, kids, sometimes you think that you're right with God just because you don't do certain bad things. But the Bible says that you also are supposed to do things that God commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. Honor your mother and your father. Honor your older brothers and sisters. Take care of and look out for you. All of these things we're supposed to do. If we don't do, that's sin also. John says in John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But he says, if anybody says he hasn't sinned, he makes God a liar. And he says, I write this to you so you don't sin. But when you sin, remember you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he writes to us realistically saying we're going to sin. We should fight against sin, but we're going to sin. It marks what we are all about. We are not we are guilty of the sin of Adam, but we go on also to commit our own sins. And you know, it doesn't just stop at our skin either, does it? There are so many false views of sin. And the big one is that sin are just things we do. If I can just stop doing these things, that'll solve the problem. But when we think of the effects of Adam's sin, it goes much deeper than that. There is in the church these competing views of sin and its effects. There are those who say sin has made us sick. You know, it's like having a mild case of the flu. You have a lot of ability. You can go to work. You can do things. We're sick, but we can do things. We can please God. We can obey God. We can believe the gospel. And then there are those who say, no, we're sicker than that. In fact, we've got pneumonia. We're in bed. We're dying, you know, but our arm is hanging out and we can still move it. And when Jesus walks by, we can grab onto his robe. As Dr. Boyce used to say that, the reality is there's a casket setting on the train platform and you're in it. And the Bible says you're dead. Ephesians 2:1. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. You are dead. And you are so dead that you can't even believe the gospel without a resurrection by the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the T, isn't it, of TULIP. Total depravity. Total depravity simply means that sin extends to every part of our nature, all of our faculties, all of our powers of soul and mind and body. Sin has affected my mind. It affects my thinking. I think incorrectly. I think wrongly so often. Sin has affected my emotions. I can't trust my feelings. My feelings will so often mislead me. I can't trust my conscience. And even my body has been affected by sin. And my body, in the different ways that it has been affected by sin, can not cause me to sin, but can cause weaknesses in me that cause me to use my sinful will to sin. Just to say that, when you have a headache, and that headache is literally caused by the physical aspects of your body, which are the result of sin, and then you use that headache as an excuse to be nasty or angry or otherwise. These are the ways that sin affects us in all that we are. The theologians talk not only about total depravity, they talk about total inability. And what does that mean? It means we can't do any act, however insignificant, which fundamentally meets with God's approval and satisfies the demands of his law. We cannot keep God's law because of our fallen nature. And the good things that you do as a fallen person, unredeemed in Christ, though they may accomplish good in our society, before God are not good. Because of the motives, the reasons they're done, and all of that that goes into it, we are affected in all of our being by sin, and we are totally unable to meet the demands of God's law. You know, Titus writes it this way. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God by their actions, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's what the scriptures say about our sin, the reality of it in the human race. Now, the next thing that I want to talk about is the ouch of sin. Kids, when do you say ouch? When something hurts you, right? You say ouch when you got hurt. Or you want mom or dad to think you got hurt, right? You see, sin is not just a name, and it will and it does hurt you. In our culture, they've dropped the word sin. Let's not talk about sin. But you cannot escape the fact of it and the way it hurts our world and it hurts us. You see, it's not just a name and it will hurt you. What do they say? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt you. You know, name is just something somebody says and it has no reality to it. But the word sin is a name and it does have a reality and it does hurt us. Sin has consequences. And the consequences of Adam's sin upon the human race and then our sin as well are spelled out in the scriptures, first of all, by spiritual death. God says in Genesis 2, the day you eat of this, you will surely die. Now, they did not die physically by God's grace because God was going to send them a Redeemer through their seed, and so He kept them alive physically, but they died. And that death was seen by the fact that they were hiding from God, ashamed. Something changed. Spiritual death. Death to God. Cut off from Him. Ephesians 2:1 says, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. The other consequence is the sufferings in this life, right? Think of Romans 8:18. I consider our present suffering not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Paul is saying there's suffering in this life. We're going through it. Physical suffering, emotional suffering. These are things that are part of our fallen world. And in Revelation 21, we're told that the day when Christ returns and the influences of sin are gone, it says this: I'll wipe every tear from your eyes, and there'll be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain. Now that's the way to say to us that that's what this life is all about. Things that cause mourning, things that cause us to cry, things that cause pain. The front page of your newspaper. In fact, the whole first section. National and local news. Read it. Read of the detestable things that are going on by people against people. And the next thing that the scriptures tell us about is physical death. Genesis 3:19. You are dust and to dust you will return. Physical death has come upon the human race. As it is destined for man once to die and then the judgment. So we have yet physical death. We die physically because of sin. It's part of the effects of sin. But then there's eternal death. And isn't that really what God was threatening Adam and Eve? That eternal death. Revelation 20 speaks about that last day when the sea gives up its dead, and death and Hades give up their dead, and death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Then it says, the lake of fire is the second death. And then Revelation 21:7-8 goes on to say this: the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So there's physical death, there's eternal death, which the Bible calls hell. And those are the consequences of Adam's sin as our representative, and then our sins as we follow in His tracks. But not only does sin have consequences, sins have consequences, don't they? That the acts we do. We say sin goes deeper than our skin. Sin isn't just things we do. Sin is our state. We are sinners. It's our nature without Christ. And in Christ, we still struggle with the remnants of that. But sin isn't just what we do, it's what we are. But it also is what we do, and what we do has consequences. You see, I could get a whiteboard up here. Remember when you used to be able to say blackboard and everybody knew what you were talking about? Well, I can get a whiteboard, and I could get a marker, and I could say to you, give me every noun, every verb that talks about evil in our world. And you can talk about betrayal and theft and jealousy and gossip and lust and anger and rage. You can talk about bitterness and pride and greed. I feel like Yul Brynner and the King and I, etc., etc., etc. We could just go on and on and on, right? Describing our world and all, this is all the consequences of sin going on in our world and in our lives. And then put down the virtues like love and kindness and everything, and then start bringing in bad adjectives and adverbs and the way sin affects those virtues even. And we're describing our world. It has consequences. And we're told that sin grieves the Holy Spirit, causes Him to draw away from us and allow us for a season to follow in that sin as He is going to discipline us and disciple us and teach us. But sin hurts others, does it not? You know, James puts it this way. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you can't have it. You quarrel and you fight. What James is saying is, you want to know what causes wars? Kids, what's causing you to fight with your brother and sister? It's that sin in your heart. That sin in your heart that comes out with fights and quarrels because you didn't get what you want. Or you don't want to share what you have. And then just extend it to nations that want what other nations have. Or don't want to share what they do have that's needed. And we see what sin has done to the world. Now, it would be a sad story if we stopped there, wouldn't it? But when Adam and Eve sinned, God immediately said to them, someone is coming that is going to crush the head of this serpent. He'll be bruised on his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. Immediately God promised redemption. They didn't even understand all that what sin was, and immediately God was there by His grace to promise one who would come. And that brings me to our sin on Him. You see, we were on the cross. We really were. If Christ is our Savior. You see, the imputation of Adam's sin is hated by many, and it's rejected. It's rejected by a majority of Christians concerning their view of what happened when Adam sinned and how it affects us. People say, that is just not fair. That is not fair that Adam was in the garden and he sinned and then I have to suffer what he did. There has to be another explanation. Somehow or other it has to do with something I do. I believe I've told you this story multiple times, but I never forgot it. When I was in seminary, in my first year systematic theology class, Dr. Rudolph, somebody objected. Somebody said, Dr. Rudolph, I can't accept the imputation of Adam's sin. I can't accept the fact that somehow or other what somebody else did affects me. I don't think that's how God works. And Dr. Rudolph simply said, okay. Okay, Randy. Have it your own way. But then remember that your sin cannot be imputed to Christ, and His righteousness can't be imputed to you. If Adam's sin can't, it's unfair to impute Adam's sin to you, then it's unfair to impute Christ's righteousness to you, and it's unfair to put your sin upon Him. So take it or leave it. You see, without the imputation of Adam's sin, the imputation of our sin upon Christ is meaningless. And without the imputation of our sin upon Jesus, we will be rejected by God. Paul says what? Death came through a man, and the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. Do you see what's going on there? I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Romans 5 and take a look at the rest of the story. Remember when we read all those verses from Romans 5 which talked about the fact that the one sinned, the many died. The one is under condemnation, we're all there. Remember that? If you look at Romans 5, 15 through 19 and take the whole thing, do you see what Paul is saying? He says this. The many died by the trespass of one. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Then he says this. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed the many trespasses and brought justification. Then he says this. Through the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. But how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness in this life come through one man, Jesus Christ? And then he says this, just as the results of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness is justification that brings life to all men. And then he says this, for through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. How many times does God have to say it? Paul says it 5 times. He repeats it over and over again. He's saying, if you're going to miss anything, don't miss this. You are under Adam, but you are also under Christ. Adam sinned for you, but Christ died for you. That's what Paul's saying over and over and over again. Do we get it? The good news. We could talk about sin all day, and it would get depressing. But Paul takes us to the cross. Let me just end with a simple analogy. You have cancer. A loved one has cancer. They're told you're going to die. And one day you read that a scientist somewhere invented a pill that cures all cancer. And he's called in and he walks into the room and he walks in, he's got bib overalls on, you know, he's unkempt, he talks, he sounds like a hillbilly, his English is bad. There's so much about this person that is just offensive to you. And you say, no, I don't want the pill. Not from him. You know, that's what we say when we look at this and we see God sent Adam into a garden. He sinned for us. We look at all that and we say, no, I can't have it. I can't have it. And here's Christ who died for us. And we say, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. The simple answer to a complex question, sin. May we not forget it? May we not be ashamed of it? May we remember that unless you acknowledge it, there's no way to see the cross. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as today we deal with the doctrine of sin and spend some time on it, if we don't understand this, we don't understand the world, and we certainly don't understand ourselves and our experience. And I pray, Father, that this message, which just has scratched the surface, will have helped your people to understand the implications of Adam's sin, its reality in our lives, what sin has done to us and does to the world. The fact that sin exists doesn't stop you from being all-powerful and all-loving, because by your powerful hand and sent by your love was the Lord Jesus Christ who conquered sin. And I pray that there's no one in this room who doesn't know him as their Savior, doesn't believe that their sins have been put upon him and his righteousness given to them. May the word imputation not be a foreign and difficult word to us as believers, but may we glory in what it means to have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us. For we ask this in his name. Amen. As I was thinking about a closing hymn that some other puts these two together, I thought of this one, My Sin, My Sins, My Savior. Let's stand and sing. My sins, my Savior, they take such hold on me. I am not able to look up, save only Christ to thee. In thee is all forgiveness, in thee abundant grace. My shadow and my son. sunshine, the brightness of thy face. My sins, my Savior, their guilt I never knew. Till with thee in our desert, I near thy passion drew. Till with thee in the garden, I heard the pleading prayer, and saw the set drops bloody that told thy sorrow there. Therefore, my songs, my Savior, even this time of woe, shall tell of all thy goodness to suffering man below. Thy goodness and thy favor, whose presence from above, rejoice those hearts, my Savior, that live in thee and love.
So that's him ended by saying, live in thee. We were in Adam in the garden, but if you know Christ, you're in Christ. And all that he has won is ours in him. Receive God's benediction. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.